we pass that candle out the door, send it along, because they are still part of our worship here. It's just taking a different form as they study God's word a little differently than we are here this morning. Picked that up actually a few years ago at the German Lutheran Church in Rome. Right before the children were dismissed, the pastor took this big candle off the altar, and I knew instantly what he was up to. I thought, that's a great idea. So you steal whatever you can, whenever you can. If it's a good idea, let's rip it off and use it, right? Yeah. Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a young college student home for Christmas. It was a few days after the Christmas worship services were over, and he walked in the door early one afternoon to his house there, and his sister came running up to him and started scolding him. Where have you been? Where have you been? We've been looking all over for you. And he said, well, I just walked down the street. The church they attended was right down at the end of the corner, and I've been having coffee with the pastor, and we've been talking about Christmas. And she looked at him and said, Christmas? Christmas is over. We've already gone to church. Now it's time for the family. Well, mother overheard this discussion, and since mother was a good theologian, she walked over to her kids and said, come on in, let's have some lunch, and tell us about what you and the pastor talked about, and tell us what you talked about regarding Christmas. And so they had lunch, and they sat together, and they talked about Christmas after Christmas. Wow, what an idea, huh? What a concept. Well, the high school girl who was the young man's sister, we understand where she's coming from. She hadn't seen her brother for quite a while, and now he's home for a few days, and they love and care for each other, and she wants to be with him. And she felt a little competition there between her brother and the pastor down the street. And since Christmas was over, what's the point anyway of talking about Christmas? We've already been there and done that, you see. Well, we can probably relate to that, can't we? There is some of that in us. I suppose it's just naturally part of the culture we live in, you know. There's such a huge buildup to Christmas that by the time Christmas Eve and Christmas Day finally arrived, we're hanging on for dear life, you know. And then when it's finally over, we can let out some air and, oh boy, relax, when actually Christmas has just begun. You know, it goes until January 6th. And technically doesn't really begin until December 24th for Christians in the church year. And I don't want to get too much into the history of it, but because you can read some of this in the bulletin today, but it is interesting to note that prior to the 19th century, in most parts of Western Europe, Christmas was simply observed as one more liturgical season. Nobody got off on Christmas Day. It was a work day. And the exchanging of gifts was very, very, very minimal. It was not a big part of it. That didn't come on until about the middle of the 19th century, when the Industrial Revolution, you know, started cranking out lots of products and the need to get rid of them and sell them, and next thing you know, we're running to Fashion Island. So, end of history lesson, okay? By the way, I kind of like that part of it. You know, I'm not here to pour cold water on it. I think it's fun to give to people you love and maybe even those you don't love. That's probably fun too, isn't it, for Christians? We get some joy out of that as well. Well, the text this morning has a little bit of this character in it. Even though it's a story that happened 20 centuries ago, we have an interesting picture here of a kind of holiday. What's happened is that Mary and Joseph and Jesus and this large group of family members from Nazareth, and you know, Nazareth is way up north in the hill country of Galilee, and each year at Passover, which is kind of equivalent to Christmas in a sense, it's a very big deal, the whole clan packs up. I mean, donkeys, tents, water jars, flour to make bread, the whole night, everything is packed up, and they head south down the Jordan. Now, they have to make a little excursion around the Samaritans, so they take kind of a wide turn. They cross the Jordan for some miles, and then they come back around where Jericho is, and then they head west up into the hills. And so whenever you read New Testament about people going to Jerusalem, it's always you read they went up to Jerusalem. That's what you do. You go up to Jerusalem. And they climbed the hills and finally got to the Passover, where the big festival took place. And there were thousands of people from all over Israel camped out all over the city and around the city. It was a great big celebration. And when it was over, they packed everything up and said their goodbyes and headed back down from Jerusalem toward the Jordan Valley. And they spent about a day's journey. And what happened? Well, at some point, somebody started asking where Jesus was, right? They finally got around to, where is that kid? And lo and behold, they started inquiring among the cousins and the uncles and the aunts and everybody else, and nobody's seen Jesus. Well, panic strikes. Ever lost your kid momentarily? I remember years ago over at Fashion Island, Linda and I were over there one evening with Kristen, and she was singing, I think, with some group, and we lost track of her for a few minutes, and it was like, you know, ding, 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 panic bells went off, and, you know, what are we going to do? So, anyway, she's still here, so we did find her, as you can see. Well, they're upset, naturally. They're anxious. Jesus is nowhere to be seen, so they trek back another day's journey up the hills to Jerusalem, and they spend 3 days going through this big, bustling city trying to find a 12-year-old boy. Finally, it occurred to somebody to go to the temple, to go to church, after 3 days. I guess 12 years was long enough to forget shepherds, angels, wise men, you know, all that. So the last place they finally go is the temple. And sure enough, here is Jesus. All right. What's he doing? Well, he's talking with the wise men, the wise men, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people who teach there, who operate in the temple. He's conversing with them, and Luke tells us that he was holding his own. He was doing pretty well, and they were impressed. And I've heard some sermons and read some sermons and read articles about this, which make that the point of the text, you know, that Jesus was a smart kid, and, you know, he paid attention to his parents, and you should too. That's kind of often how this text is used. Well, you could see this morning as we read through it that Luke doesn't, that's not where he winds up with this. Where Luke ends with this is in a confrontation between Jesus and his mother. And here is where the rubber starts to hit the road. And Mary, now who has forgotten all about angels, shepherds, and wise men, apparently, now says it's all about them, her and Joseph. You made us anxious. It's all about me. It's all about us, you see. Jesus, you've made us uncomfortable. You've made us anxious and worried. Well, can you blame her as a parent? No. So I would think that a good, dutiful son, who for 3 days has been out of communication with his parents, might be willing to say, I'm so sorry, mother. I know I've caused you such anxiety and, you know, mea culpa. I'll walk at the back of the caravan. I'll carry an extra jar of water, whatever you want. No, Jesus says to her, what's this? You're surprised that I'm here in my father's house? Mom? What's going on here? Well, you see, now we have a little more gravity in this text. Now suddenly we have a Jesus who we have to take a step back and say, who is this kid? And that's exactly what Luke is doing here. Now, one of the real struggles in church life, liturgical church life, is carrying the story along. Did you notice that since Christmas Eve, we've jumped 12 years ahead? We didn't even catch our breath. We still got the trees up, and Jesus is a 12-year-old. What happened to the little baby meek and mild? Luke says that's history. Okay, that's done. But now let's take another look at this kid and let's start to ask ourselves, who is he? What's he up to? And I do not think it is insignificant that these are the first words recorded that Jesus spoke in all four Gospels. And his reference is not to Joseph, not to obedience to his mother. It is to obedience to his Father in heaven. Jesus casts the gauntlet down right here in the front of Mary and says, you should have known better where my allegiance lies. Now, later on in one of the Gospels, after Jesus grows up 20 or so years later, he's out with his disciples. You remember that story? And he's in the house teaching. And Mary and the family shows up from Nazareth. And you remember what the story was, why they were there? They thought he was nuts, and they came to take him home. They thought he'd lost his mind. I mean, all the trouble he's causing and stirring up, and you just don't know what he's going to do next, you see. So in the story here at the beginning of Luke's gospel, as we come to this narrative of Jesus, the boy in the temple, it's not a morality story about how your kids should be cooperative and obedient. It's setting notice on the reader, on the hearer of the gospel story, that this is no ordinary kid. And yet at the same time, he's very ordinary. And that's the paradox that we're now going to live with for the rest of the church year as we look at the life of Jesus. That's why it's hard to carry these stories along. And if we don't, we just have these little chopped up vignettes that don't have any relationship to each other. But you see, we're already beyond Christmas, really, in the text. We're moving on to proclamation, to God with us, to what it means that Jesus is in the world. And since the time wasn't quite right for the mission to begin, and since Jesus was fully human, not only fully divine, Luke tells us at the end of this confrontation with his mother, where he sort of, you know, trims her sails a little bit, Luke says, and he went home and was obedient to his parents. Okay, got that settled, Mom? All right, let's go home, you see. The startling and unusual and unbelievable nature of this story, you see, is that in this person, this child from Bethlehem, this young boy from Nazareth, the living God now is doing his business, is doing his work. This is the very nature of our faith. This is what we believe. That's what Christmas is about. God became one of us. It's no more complex and no simpler than that. And the rest of the story that we tell in our witness and service and worship as Christians throughout the year is to call attention and to bear witness to this Jesus, whose obedience to the graciousness of the Father was greater and more enduring than all the other allegiances in life to which we succumb, to which we attach ourselves, and in some cases, lose ourselves. And so that's why we call him Savior, worthy of sitting on the throne, worthy of being called the Lamb, worthy of the great name above all names, because he lived an entirely human life like you and I do, with all of its challenges and pitfalls and joys and hopes and dreams and sorrows, and never for a moment lost trust in the living God. Never for a moment. Not for one moment did Jesus ever lose trust that life was a gracious gift in spite of all the evidence he could have mounted to the contrary, and so can we. So it wasn't a really, you know, the best possible. If you're going to teach your kids to respect their mother, don't use this text. At least not all of it. Because it's not what it's for. Not what it's for. Luke is saying, when it comes to Jesus, there are no higher loyalties. His father was it. Doesn't matter how dear and close and intimate the human connections were, they could not be permitted to supplant his trust and faith in his father. So later, toward the end of the first century, when John begins writing his gospel, he reaches back into the life of Jesus and he recollects the time they had together. He remembers Jesus saying things like, the Father and I are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. For Jesus, it was always all about the Father. It was all about the Father. All about God. And for that reason, his name is exalted above every name. Because the one who held God in such high esteem, who was in the mystery of the Word made flesh, the living presence and gift of God to this world, was turned away by this world. And yet in his death and resurrection, Jesus entrusts himself to the grace of God, and the resurrection vindicates that trust. And now we see that God's way with us is not scolding, but mercy. Not vengeance and judgment, but grace and forgiveness. Right from the beginning, you see, this was the point. Herod sought to kill him as a child. Remember that story? That kind of skipped over that this year. And then all these years later, as a young man, his parents, his mother and Joseph, are trying to rein him in. But he persists. You see, he persists. And so he comes. He comes now. He comes in his word. He comes in the sacraments. This living Christ, who is now not bound to the flesh of Jesus here in this world, but now by his word of promise has bound himself to the gospel of promise, to the bread and the wine of the sacrament, to the water of baptism. He has bound himself there, and there he is about his Father's business for you. To take the meaning of the cross and the resurrection and to apply them to our lives in such a way that they are tangible gifts to be received, so that as with our Lord Jesus, we too may be all about the Father and his gracious, merciful goodness for us. That we may be able to look at all the inconsistencies and the uncertainties and the anxieties of life, and in spite of them, dare to trust that life is a good and gracious gift. And this is what we see in the life of Jesus, who time and again entrusted himself, in spite of all the evidence, to deny the reality of God to God. And the resurrection vindicated his trust. And his cross and resurrection are the vindication of our faith as well, our trust in God. Amen.